Ecclesiastes 5 and 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Now I want to talk this evening particularly about the husband's role in a marriage. But let me first of all lay down a great and important foundation for this study, for husband and wife. In our permissive, irresponsible, escapism mentality of this part of the 20th century, commitment to something is almost a dirty word. Tens of thousands, when they are faced with problems of any kind, marital included, they rationalize and then they run. They rationalize and run rather than stick with it and watch God pull off a miracle or two. Not to mention shaping them in the process. No marriage that I ever came across began with vagueness. No marriage ceremony that I have ever attended, my own included, began with a vague kind of thing at the beginning. Vows were made, and vows in different lands may vary without exception, but vows are always made for better or for worse, or till death do us part. Now these vows are made by tens of thousands and millions of people throughout the world. And they stand before the preacher and they make the vow. And what I want to ask tonight is, does God take vows seriously? Well, of course he does. Ecclesiastes 5 and 4 says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools, and pay that which thou hast vowed. He takes them very seriously, and he remembers them permanently. A vow is a vow. And God commands you, my dear husband, tonight, to pay your vow to your wife. The Word of God says so. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. But why, when the plain obvious fact is that on every street, lane, alley, town, village in Ulster, as well as we hear tonight in the GDR, why so little commitment to the vow that has been made? Why has there been such an unbelievable breakdown in marriage? Now, I've addressed this question before in this series, and I'm coming back to it again because it is on vast academic proportions. No, it's not just an academic proportion, a kind of a theory that they talk about. It is a vast actual proportion. This isn't an academic exercise I have this evening. I am addressing where the nation is hurting most. From John DeLorean's marriage to your street, from presidents right to politicians in our land, from executives to the ladies who make the tea at the office, from professors to students. At all levels of our society, these vows are breaking down. Why? Number one, public opinion. The Western society that we are in is experiencing at the moment the everybody's doing it craze. Everybody's doing it. You watch the media when, with a very slick move of their hand, they gloss over the fact that a certain person recently walked away from her marriage. They just gloss over it very quickly. The press, they do exactly the same. And because radio, television, magazines, newspapers, communicating news all over the nation, now with a very slick wave of the hand, deal with the breakdown of marriage, We have unfortunately learned to tolerate the lack of commitment between husbands and wives. And now we're not only tolerating it, we're then beginning to embrace it, and the compromise becomes nationwide. You know, and I know, that guilt has become almost an obscene term. Take Russell Hardy last night on his show when he said to a little boy about his mummy, "Where is your mummy?" Or rather, "Where is your daddy?" who wasn't on the program. I couldn't believe it. I was so angry. "Where is your daddy tonight?" "Is he out with somebody else's mummy?" And I thought, "Oh, Russell, how low can you go?" He's giving what is called a super kid of the nation a cup, and he can't even let him go without a slick innuendo. Guilt has become, I tell you, an obscene term. Something no one should use with relation to another person by asking any hard questions. And I want to address this problem of public opinion and the people of God. Whenever the media are treating morality so lightly, and you know what I'm talking about, it's everywhere. God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's have a look at it, were warned by God when they pulled out of Egypt that they were going to enter a vast new territory, the promised land. Now that was good. God was leading them to the promised land, and God, Christian, is doing exactly the same thing with you. They were being led to Canaanite territory and country. And it held, yes, flowing with milk and honey. It was the promised land. Wonderful. It was all very inviting. But there were numerous perils for those monotheistic, protected, sheltered people who had hovered or walked as a cloud hovered around them by day and a pillar of fire by night. And now they're going to be exposed to a godless, adulterous society. These sheltered monotheistic people. And as they come into these lands, idolatry and humanism and carnality in the raw is sitting waiting for them in Canaan. And they would soon be living in a pagan culture where public opinion would be in conflict with their training under that mighty man of God, Moses. They were going to be exposed to new cultures, to new views, to new philosophies. And this is what God said in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6. "It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware. Beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. Thou shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." And that God is exactly the same God today. And as the people of God in this adulterous generation move forward toward that glorious day when they see their Lord, they are surrounded by a culture that is just very much like the culture the people of God had in those days. "And the Lord stood against his people being lulled to sleep," lulled to sleep, as Dieter has said tonight, "by the people who surrounded them." And I wonder if a whole lot of you, and if I am going to be lulled to sleep morally by the society I'm in. When I go to buy my newspaper and pornography is the accepted thing, when I lift my newspaper and adultery is just something to be smiled and laughed at and indulged in by a vast majority of the population, when wife swapping in high society has become the in thing, are the people of God going to be lulled to sleep? When young people are surrounded by promiscuity in the generation in which they live, when, as I quoted Bianca Jagger said, there's no need to get married in our society, are you and I going to be lulled by that around us? We should be very, very careful that we are committed to following what the Lord teaches us in a society that doesn't follow it. Then, of course, there is another problem. You'll find it in Ezekiel 33. Now, that's hard to find. Just keep going right and you'll come to it before supper. Ezekiel 33 in verse number 30. Accommodating theology. This is nothing more than fitting the Bible into your lifestyle. In other words, you're living in a day when you will find people will alter their theology instead of altering their lives. They'll adjust their theology to suit their lifestyle. And Ezekiel faced a group of people who did that. And the Lord warned him ahead of time. Ezekiel 33 and 30. Also thy son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. Let's go hear this man preach. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as the people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their own covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath theology to suit their lifestyle. And Ezekiel faced a group of people who did that. And the Lord warned him ahead of time. Ezekiel 33 and 30. Also thy son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. Let's go hear this man preach. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as the people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their own covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Nice people, folks. Flattering people to the preacher. Very good at listening to him. But down underneath, they have no plans whatsoever to let the Bible get in their way. And they interpret and explain away certain passages of Scripture to suit themselves. And some of them will say, they have never been happier, even preachers. Even preachers. They will tell you, if they are having an affair, some of them with someone who isn't their wife, they'll say, I've never been happier. There are even some who have dared to say, but the Lord's using me. And some will even, believe it or not, dare to say, as they live in immorality and sin, but I've never been closer to the Lord. I was preaching in a place over the hills and far away the other week on marriage on Sunday morning. And a lady went out of the service kind of broken up. She said, "I know a girl who has done all that Derek has been saying in her marriage, loving her husband and so on. And yet, it's getting worse instead of getting better. He's just raking on there. It's making no difference." And in this other country, as I was preaching, that word got back to me, and I thought about it. How many there are watching me just now and listening to me just now who have that problem? You've been faithful, kind, patient, loving, godly, pure. But your partner, he's footloose and fancy free. He blasphemes and denies God. Probably drowns himself to sleep every night in alcohol. Lives in sin and immorality. And not a thing happens to him. But you? Heartbroken. Sorry. Sad. Lonely. I'm not just talking about one. I'm talking about millions. Within the Christian church in the world. And commitment is very hard to stick with, isn't it? Whenever that happens. And you know why people are breaking away from commitment? Not only because of accommodating theology and public opinion, but because, let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, because of delayed consequences, Ecclesiastes 8 and 11. Ecclesiastes 8 and 11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." And another translation of that is, because God doesn't punish sinners instantly, people feel it is safe to do wrong. And I just want you to take that verse, my Christian friend, and let it sink into your mind. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. One of the most difficult things to accept in the Christian world is that when you lay, as you have been advised to do tonight, as Dieter has advised you to do tonight, to lay your life on the altar for the Lord Jesus and live for Him, and you do that, you never seem to have trouble in your life like the trouble you have after you do that. And sometimes I say, "Lord, if I didn't preach these things and I didn't stand up for them, life would be a lot easier. If I never opened my mouth, Lord Jesus, against what Satan is teaching, then I wouldn't be attacked by him. And look at those sinners, the way they are living, and the Christian looks like a fool standing for morality while they roar on in their pleasure and no instant punishment comes to them." Oh, my friend, this is one of the most difficult things to accept. Delayed consequences cause couples to walk away from each other. But let it be understood, in the end, God pays. He pays. Whenever Joseph headed away out of the land of Israel with that little baby and his wife Mary, and the big fellow was on the throne, with all his castles and swimming pools down by the Red Sea and all his women around him and so on, who looked the fool? King Herod or King Jesus? But who's the fool now? Who ever heard of him? But for the fact of his cruelty that he did to the Lord Jesus. And his palaces are Mediterranean rubble. And the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords is saving people in the German Democratic Republic as well as in Ulster and across the world. And of his kingdom there will be no end. My friend, bleeding in a marriage. Don't break your heart and say, why doesn't God punish him? Why doesn't God punish her? Why doesn't God move in and do something to show them that what they're doing is so wrong? Oh, my friend, God pays in the end. Don't let that stop you from walking on in the path of purity because of delayed consequences. But unfortunately, there's another problem that comes in the way of commitment in a marriage, and you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 5. The Bible misses nothing about human life. Now here is a situation where there was incest in a church, which is just disgusting. And this incest was being practiced. And Paul talks about that individual who had committed that sexual immorality in the first three verses, and then he says to the church, now I want you to do something about this person who's committed this immoral crime and sin. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 5 and 4, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In my own simple way, I look at that simply to mean that you ask God to let him get a real sickener of sin. Allow God to sicken him with sin. That the Spirit, that is his Spirit, may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. But were they going to stand up in their local church and put this man out of their fellowship? No fear. Were they going to discipline when immorality rose within the ranks of their members? Oh no, that's a very unpopular thing to do. They were glorying in the fact that they had not disciplined this man in their church. They probably were saying, but you know, well, we're soft on this matter. We want to be kind and show love. I mean, you wouldn't really want to talk in public when the church is gathered about this man and put him out for it. We can all sin. Now, this is the Word of God I'm reading, friend. It's not Old Moore's Almanac. Paul says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If you don't get that man out of your fellowship, he is going to affect the whole forward moving of your church. Purge, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are leavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Rather than being ashamed, rather than applying discipline, they boasted about their tolerance. They were proud how broad-minded they had become. And so it is today. Precious few churches take a stand against disobedience in their midst. How seldom do we hear of someone being disciplined because he or she has broken their marital promise by immorality and sin. Such Christian approval has helped to foster a shallow view of commitment in our day. And because fellows and girls know very well that they will not be disciplined, so they go on to sin. Don't let anybody tell you that there should not be discipline in a church. A church is not functioning as a church if it doesn't use discipline. But just a minute, there's some needed clarification here. I would say that there are unique occasions when it may be necessary for some couples to temporarily separate. Now listen carefully to me before you turn to the psalm. If there is emotional mental sickness in a marriage, that might prompt it. Or a gross demonstration of sin to the point of danger by one of the partners. There are times when life and health are seriously threatened. And I know what I'm talking about, because I have seen it, thank God, not in my own home, but sadly seen it. It's unrealistic and unfair to think that regardless of a husband that would beat his wife up and kick her head in and beat her around the house, and some of them don't have to be drunk to do it, I can tell you. And she's in dire danger of losing her life. A godly partner and helpless little children, that they should subject themselves to brutality and other forms of extreme mistreatment. It's one thing to be in subjection, you know. It's quite another thing to become the brunt of physical assault, sexual perversion, uncontrolled rage, and desperate indignity. And since the believer's body is the temple of God's Spirit, it is unthinkable that He is pleased to have our bodies mauled and mistreated by sick, thoughtless partners who care little about their family's welfare and think of nothing but their own twisted gratification. At such crisis times, there may be a broken heart listening to me just now. Please, my friend, don't bear it on your own till you lose your life. Call for help. Seek out a friend somewhere who can assist you. Talk with a competent counselor who will provide both biblical guidance and emotional support for you. And pray. Ask the Lord to bring about changes in those unbearable circumstances of yours. Ask for deliverance. Ask for safety. Ask for stability. Ask for great grace to see you through. Ask for the Lord to settle your fears, to calm your spirit, so that you can think and act responsibly. But you don't have to allow yourself to be beaten to death. So I think that when I say that commitment is very important, I think that it needs clarification. But David talked about this, you know, Psalm 56. This is a Bible study, so we use a lot of it. Psalm 56. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word, in God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. In verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word, in the Lord will I put my trust. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Don't be afraid. The Lord will show you what to do in your situation. But commitment and persistence pay off. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse number 10. What does God say? 1 Corinthians 7 and 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if your husband's unconverted, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now do you get the words in there? Not leave him. Let him not put her away. Let not the wife depart. Why is it better to work through your crisis, married couples, than to walk out? Number one, because it's the continual counsel of Scripture, apart from that clause that Jesus put about divorce in the Sermon on the Mount, which is very clear. If you want to get my tape on that, ask for it. It is the continual counsel of Scripture. One's growth in Christ is strengthened. The testimony of Christ before the public is enhanced. And working through your crisis forces needed changes that transform you as a result. And the little ones in your family remain stable and balanced. And they learn to run if their parents run. God defends unselfish commitment. Notice verse 3 of this chapter. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, the wife unto her husband. The wife hath no power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Being committed to your partner, my friend, is not a matter of demanding your rights, but releasing your rights. She to him, him to her. Commitment glorifies God. Chapter 6, verse 19. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Christian's ultimate goal is not to be happy. The Christian's ultimate goal is to glorify God. Meditate on that tonight. Let it into your very bloodstream. It'll revolutionize your life. Glorifying God is your greatest pursuit. You don't want to get your way. That's not your goal. You don't want to be comfortable. That's not your main goal. You want to just find fulfillment. That's not your main goal. Your main goal is not just to be loved and to be appreciated or to be taken care of. That's important, but it's not primary. We exist, believers, to glorify God. And as I glorify to him, what does he do? He sees to my essential needs. He sees they are met. Or he takes my need for them away. Believe me, this concept will absolutely transform your life if you let it into your heart and into your whole lifestyle. I am here to glorify God. Glorify God. So commitment is not just another word. It is the watchword for a struggling, hurting, eroding marriage that seems destined to be locked up and closed forever. Will you remember it? Commitment is the key. I'm committed to my wife. She's committed to me. And that until death do us part. We don't walk out on each other when we have a disagreement. We work through. Commitment is the key. All right. But what about the husband's role in it? Well, generally speaking, the husband's responsibility in the home is in a state of kind of confusion, isn't it? You know that famous scene out of The Sound of Music when the old Colonel Von Trapp blows the whistle and all the kids come down the old steps and line up? A whole lot of fellas think that that's what marriage is going to be like. Believe me, it ain't like that, brother. Around the country, contractual marriage is sort of being touted in some circles of society that you draw up a contract. I'll do this part of the marriage, you do that part of the marriage. Those are your responsibilities, this is mine, sign along the dotted line, let's go. Split them equally between man and woman. And that'll lead to freedom and harmony. No, it won't. Marriage, you know, is not a two-headed monster. You ever seen a two-headed monster? Must be frightening. It does happen sometimes in nature.
An animal may be born with two heads, grotesque. No, marriage isn't a two-headed monster. When God created marriage, He created marriage with one head only. 1 Corinthians 11 says that the husband has a special place. I would have you know, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And over to Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband, 5 and 23 of Ephesians, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ so loved the church. Now, you can't ditch it. You can't run away from it. No matter what Gloria Steinem may say, no matter what Germaine Greer might write, the Word of God is unequivocally clear that the husband is the head of that marriage. And from these passages, you have to face it. He's the leader of his wife. But this is to be a leadership of love. Love and authority are intertwined in the Word of God. Leadership without love ends in tyranny. But in marriage, love without leadership leads to unstable, fanciful romanticism. He might be the most romantic guy in the world, even with a lovely head of hair, if you please. He might even have that lucky guy. He may be very wealthy. He may even, to have it, be good looking. And everything you dreamed of. But if he's just romance, and he has love for you, but he makes no decisions and doesn't lead in your marriage, you'll have an unstable marriage, no matter how good looking, wealthy, or romantic he may be. There must be a balance of responsible authority, and unselfish love must be maintained. Is that difficult? You can say it's difficult. It's impossible without the wisdom and strength of the Holy Spirit. Now, here are some principles of good leadership, men. In the vast amount of research done around the world on the subject of leadership, it has been discovered that leaders who practiced certain principles were successful, no matter what their fields might have been, if they practiced principles. But leaders who were not successful constantly violated the same principles. Now, here are some principles which, if you live by, they are principles of good leadership in your marriage. Good guidelines applicable to a husband who wants to be a loving leader of his family. Number one. Know your wife in order to look out for her welfare. Peter says, live with her according to knowledge. Most men simply don't want or wish to really know their wives. Let me ask you men tonight who are married, how about this brief quiz? What is your wife's greatest concern right now? What is the greatest need your wife has tonight? What are your wife's dreams? What new vista would she like to explore? Do you know? Can you answer those questions with certainty? She may need encouragement. She may need to be noticed. She may need a new coat. She may need a listening ear. She may need a word of appreciation. She may need a diverting interest. She may need a new dress. You say, well, whatever it is my wife wants, I'll tell you one thing, I can't afford it. Well, if you want to be God's kind of husband, you can't afford not to know and try to meet that need that she may have in her life. You must know her. The Bible demands it. If any one of you men were starting out on a new job on Monday morning, I'll say to you, fellas, you do a bit of homework this weekend. You were going into a new subject, you wouldn't dream of walking into that job cold, would you? With no knowledge of the requirements. Yet a whole lot of you are living in your marriages across the nation. And you don't know, you don't even want to know the deepest needs of your wife's heart and life. Know your wife in order to look out for her welfare. And as we've studied before, keep the channels of communication open and clear. If you want a happy wife, take the responsibility for communicating with her on a deep, deep level to let her know what is going on in your innermost person. Share it with her. Husbands, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, who opened up communication between the two parties, if you like, within Christ and his church? Surely Christ took the initiative to open doors of communication with his people. He always does. Now, if you're to love your wife like Christ loved the church, you have to take the initiative in the realm of communicating. But thirdly, and this is very, very, very important, set an example. It's impossible for a husband to ask or expect his wife and family to do something he doesn't consider important enough to do himself. The husband must be an example. Does he spend time with God? He expects everybody else to. Does he read his Bible? He expects the rest in the family to. Is he courteous? He wants everybody else to be courteous. Is he hospitable? He wants everybody else to be hospitable. Is he honest? You remember my old friend Flo and Fred? I want to tell you, folks, I've had nothing but Fred thrown at me since last Tuesday night. Fred was the perfect husband I read to you about last week. And I heard my little woman saying to me this week, "Hey, Fred, would you get me such and such?" And the funny thing is, my daddy called me and my mummy called me Frederick. That's what I was born with. Imagine calling me Frederick. They cut it in half. My sister, half-sister, cut it in half. She lives in America now, and she's never been back in Ireland since. She left when I was one. Maybe it was because of my name. Said, "That's too long a name for a little baby. Cut it in half and call him Derek." So I'm the other half of Frederick. That's why I spell it D-E-R-I-C-K. There you are now. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. And there's more. There's more. Frederick. Oh, yes, here he is again. "Fred and I," says Flo, "were recently invited to a couple's home for dinner. When we arrived, the husband greeted us with, 'That poor dummy hasn't got anything ready yet.' Before we got inside the door, he had communicated to us that he is married to some dull incompetent who's probably not going to be able to get this dinner on the table at all." Now, that's a discouraging word to hear when you arrive hungry and hopeful. And as we sat down in the living room, he said, "She's never very good when she's under pressure, you know." Well, as we began to observe their relationship, we could see why the poor thing was under pressure. He was standing over her. He was nagging every inch of the way. He was pointing out what she was doing wrong and not helping her at all. "Why don't you hurry up?" he shouted to her. "They're sitting here waiting. Why don't you put the bread on the table? What's wrong with you anyway? The peas are boiling. You know I hate peas when they boil. You've got the butter too near the burner and it's melting. Why can't you ever do anything right?" It's not a play, friends. It's a fact. Fred and I were embarrassed and wished we'd never come. McDonald's hamburgers would have been marvelous compared to this chronicle of criticism. And when we did sit down at the table, he pointed out her errors. "You forgot the water again. You didn't make enough gravy. Don't we have a decent knife in this house?" And the table had been attractively set. The dinner was well prepared, but the conversation was strained. Why did this young man think, what did he think he had communicated to Fred and me? That he had a real case on his hands and that everybody who had to put up with this stupid woman would have to be a hero? I'm sure that's what he intended to tell us, but what did he in fact communicate? By the time we left, how did we feel about him? I got in the car and I said to Fred, "How she lives with him for 10 minutes is beyond me." So many men feel that by downgrading and insulting their wives, they are impressing others with how tolerant and competent they are in comparison with a poor, dumb thing they've had to live with all these years. Men, when you try to convince others of your competence by cutting down your wife, what are you really saying? You know what you're saying? You're saying, I am an insecure man who hopes to cover up my inferiority complex by browbeating my wife into abject submission so you'll be impressed with my strength. And how we want to flee from that type of a rude, insensitive brute who has to build his ego at the expense of others. Amazing, isn't it? But you know, what can I say? What can I say? Old Fred and Flo, they had problems before they met the Lord. And she describes how on one occasion her husband wasn't all that he should have been before he became the great man that my wife tells me about. You know what she says? I think this is fantastic and very helpful. She said, this is the kind of conversation we used to have. Me, Florence. I would say to friends gathered, let's talk about our recent trip. Fred, not again. Me, we left on Tuesday morning. Fred, Wednesday at 10:05. We headed south, southeast, for a couple of hours, 48 minutes. We stopped at this adorable restaurant, El Torito, with these little Spaniards, Mexicans, Flo, draped with towels, Serapes, and so on it goes. You ever heard that kind of a conversation? Oh, yeah. You've heard it all right. In every marriage, it crops up, and we want to do away with it. If you want to be a loving husband, then you must set an example and not cut your wife down to size before others. If there's one thing that is doing damage to the cause of Christ in this land more than a whole lot of others, it is the way Christian husbands talk to their wives. I know of one woman in this land who said, you see, my husband in the church, he's like an angel. And he's like a devil at home. I'm getting into the nitty-gritty, aren't I? Oh, yes. We must set an example, and so must I. A businessman once said, I can hire people to do everything but two things. Think and do things in the order of their importance. And one of the great things, men, that we must remember in our marriage is we must make sound and timely decisions. Discipline the children and maintain unity and do it now. Don't make your wife have to beg you for money. Don't make foolish purchases on a whim. Pay your bills on time. Oh, I love Nicholson on that. He was in Newton Orange, was he, preaching at a mission? And a wee man came to him and said, she owes meetings you're having, Mr. Nicholson. You got a lot of hypocrites in there. They're not paying their bills. I think in my grocer's shop, he says, Mr. Nicholson, the Presbyterian minister said, sir, could I have your accounts book, please? Would you lend it to me for a night? Sure. Nicholson marches into the pulpit at his mission. He says, I've got an account book of the local grocer here, and if anybody owes him anything, they'd better pay it soon, or I will read their name out next week. I think they were queuing up at the grocer's shop the next morning. Keep up the maintenance of your home. Don't spend your time going around preaching to others. If your poor wife is having to drive in a car and say to others, I think he really does want to kill me, you know, the state of this car or whatever the house is like, be prompt in repairs. Be reliable. If you say you're going to take the children out this afternoon, then by all means do everything you can to take them out. Don't promise when you don't intend to deliver. Ask your family where they need help that you are not providing, and make a sound and timely decision. I read a very moving story. I'm not going to read it all to you tonight, but I'm going to just mention that there is a man who worked for the Navigators, and his name is Jack Mahal, and he had a fascinating story from the book Marriage Takes More Than Love. When he was at a Christian conference, and a couple he knew very well, they came to him, and they had to travel in a little VW, from San Francisco to, I think, Chicago, which is 5 miles on the road. And they have a little girl called Deborah. And he was going back by plane, and they said to him, "Would you take Deborah on the plane, so as we don't have to have her in the car for the 5-day trip?" And from a logical standpoint, he says, it sounded fine. Stewardesses on planes would handle anything drastic that might come along. They'd change the nappy, they'd warm the baby's bottle. So it seemed a very reasonable request. They were good friends. I had a couple of days to make up my mind. So I said, let me think about it and pray about it. And much as I wanted to say I'd be happy to do it, there was a feeling within me that I should say no. Make a timely decision, you see. I have no indication from the Bible about it. In my time with the Lord, he hadn't spoken to me from some obscure passage in Ezekiel saying, "Thou shalt not take that baby on the plane or chariot." But there was an inner feeling of unrest and uneasiness in my heart about doing this. Now, the Bible says that God isn't the author of confusion, but of peace. And Paul talks about the kind of decisions which often confront us. And the particular situation he was talking about in this section was the matter of eating meat that had been offered at a pagan temple. Some Christians couldn't do it. Some Christians could do it. But Paul says if the brother who can't eat the meat because he has a conscience about it does it, don't criticize him. That's how he feels about it. If you don't do it, don't go around crowing and saying, "Look at that narrow-minded so-and-so, what he's doing." No, the Bible gives no room for judging other Christians' freedom. And anyway, another way to look at this principle is to explain it as the principle of peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds. The Holy Spirit is an umpire in your mind, and he'll give you peace about doing something. And this guy had no peace about taking Deborah on the plane. In my heart, the Holy Spirit was saying, don't do it. I had unrest and no peace about taking her on the plane. So when her parents called, very apologetically, I turned them down. And I could tell by the tone of their voices at the other end, they didn't completely understand my decision. That afternoon, I climbed on the airplane for Chicago. When I got there, the field was completely fogged in. We made 3 passes to get into O'Hare Airport. And finally, the pilot announced, "Folks, we're really sorry. We've made 3 attempts to land at O'Hare International Airport. And we're getting low on fuel." I went into it one day, and I tell you, it's a hairy experience. I think there were 10 planes stacked one above the other. They call it stacking. And you just go round and round and round and round until they get time to land. And it's quite a place. The busiest airport, I think, in that part of the world, in America. We can't get in. We can't wait any longer for the ceiling to lift. So we're going to take you to Kansas City to put you up for overnight. Well, I had exactly $7 in my pocket, and I was flying economy. And I didn't realize till that night that when you fly economy on some airlines, they don't pay for your hotel and food if something happens. This meant that I had to find a hotel room in Kansas City for $6.50, leaving me enough for a hot dog for supper. Thoughts of having a 6-month-old baby in that hotel room, out of milk, with no clean nappies, makes me break out in cold sweat. The Lord does not want to lead us in all situations. I realize that the consequences don't always turn out as dramatically as mine, and it isn't always as clear as to the why of his leading. But the truth is, he wants to lead us. It may not seem as if he wants to lead us in all situations, but in fact, he does. And I think that's a very telling example. You husbands should, even in situations like that, make decisions ahead of time. You should be into making sober, sound, practical, timely decisions about your marriage. And of course, being a leader takes time and discipline and effort. But what good is it if you gain the whole world, my dear sir, and lose your own family? And some of you guys, including myself, we ditch the difficult decisions with our wives and we say, it'll work itself out. And then when we land in disaster, we squeal. Determine, sir, your wife's gifts and capabilities and encourage her accordingly. What are your wife's gifts? What are her strengths? Do you know what she enjoys and desires? A whole lot of men, you know, they feel threatened if their wife is brilliant. Some men seem to be saying, well, as long as my wife's gifts are in the kitchen, I'll encourage her. But outside of that, I won't. And a whole lot of men are intimidated when the wife gets more telephone calls than they do. And when their gift happens to overlap their wife's gift, then they get mad. And this kind of man suddenly starts demanding so much in the home that his poor wife has no energy left to use any gift she has, outside of cooking and looking after him. God did not bring us together to compete with one another. He brought us together to be complete together. Your wife needs your leadership, sir. So seek responsibility and take responsibility for your actions. And sometimes you can be 100% wrong. And when you're wrong, even with your children being mad with them at the wrong time and maybe very unkind to them, go to your little ones and put your arm around them and say, look, I'm sorry. You want your child to say they're sorry when they're wrong. Have you ever said you're sorry to your child for your bad temper? Have you ever said you're really sorry to your wife for the way you treated her? She buys a beautiful new dress. She gets herself ready to come out with you. And as she comes out of the room, all you can say to her is, you're late. You go off to the party, and when you get to the party or the place you're going and some young thing, some stray woman comes in, you go over, oh, hello, Mary, what a beautiful dress you're wearing. What a lovely hairdo. Is it any wonder that your wife is wanting to spend more time with her friends, her other lady friends, than with you? And some men in this city would drive 40 miles into the wilderness before admitting that they should have turned right at Shaftesbury Square because their wife said so. And I could tell you a very funny story in that connection, but I won't. Headship is leadership. A leadership of love. You're not a general commanding an army. You're not a computer analyst pressing buttons at the right time. You're not a master in charge of a slave. A whole lot of men treat the little woman in their house like giving instructions. You know, to them, like a lecture course. Some preachers address their wives like a public meeting. And one would think if your wife left the kitchen, she would pour ketchup on the strawberry ice cream. Men are tremendous as purveyors of the obvious, aren't they? You know, some fellas, when they get into a wife of their car when she's driving, they almost say, that's a traffic light, you know, dear. It's green now. When it's green, you go. And here's where I work. Stop the car and let me out, and I hope you can get home without me. Why are some women quitting? I'll tell you why they're quitting. Because their husbands are negative, critical, demanding, unenthusiastic, dull, boring, and uncomplimentary. And I've been in there practically for all of those, if not all. It's a miracle they do live with us, some of them. No woman in her heart, you know, really wants to quit and run away. Many do it. Why not, husband, in God's presence tonight, analyze your behavior and take out flight insurance on your wife before it's too late? Let's pray.